The Book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically, the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice, and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city it would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work, because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
Well, I couldn't do a better overview than that. So I thought that'd be a great way to start. So this is probably a very familiar story to most of you. And in some ways, that could be unfortunate if you didn't understand what the story was about. It's more than just a big fish and a rebellious prophet. What do we know about Jonah? We heard this good summary. We know that it's between 780 and 750 BC during, as he mentioned, the reign of Jeroboam II, a wicked king. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and they were the bitter enemies of the Israelites. I have my... So here's a little map, just giving us a little more geographical layout. So here's where Jonah is called, all the way over here around Joppa. And God wants him to go over just up here. It's about 500 miles. It's not a short trek to Nineveh. And Jonah gets on a boat, all the way for southern Spain here, Tarshish. So that gives you kind of the layout of how desperately far he was trying to get away from God. These Assyrians, they were known for their cruelty, idolatry, and oppression. It's highly likely that Jonah himself had grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins that were killed and tortured by the Assyrians. From 2 Kings 14, we can conclude that Jonah was a patriot and a nationalist ready to fight and extend Israel's borders, even if it was not what God had desired. So I want to try to put us in his shoes a little bit. If you're probably older than 35, let's just imagine that you are back in September 2001. You're a believer in the one true God, and you happen to have family members that were killed in the terrorist attacks of 9/11. A couple weeks later, after the attack, it's confirmed that it came from a headquarters in Afghanistan and a group called Al-Qaeda. And a couple weeks after that, God directly comes to you. He comes to you and tells you to leave your home in the U.S. and go to Kandahar and preach a message of a coming judgment, and that they need to repent and turn to the one true God through Jesus. How would that go over with you? How do you think you would respond? And I'm not trying to give Jonah an out here, but I want us to feel the weight of this specific calling. And although our calling is not exactly this prophetic style of a calling, as we go through this first chapter, I do want us to feel the gravity of God's calling in our lives. That we are all ministers of reconciliation, motivated by God's mercy to deliver a message of repentance, redemption, and restoration. So, what is the common thread woven throughout this book? What's going to be our big idea? So here it is, the big idea of Jonah. God faithfully pursues rebels with his limitless mercy. Would you take your Bible, hard copy or digital? Let's just look at a fuller context. We're going to look at Jonah 1:1 through 6, because this week we're going to look at 1 and 2, and then we'll cover till the end of verse 6 next week. But I want to give us this context, Jonah 1:1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." But today our focus will be just on verses 1 and 2. I've entitled the message, "A Call to Action." It's a call to action. Now, as we think about Jonah, there's probably 100 different themes that we could have gone with this morning. I'll just give you a few, and if you think they're funny, I thought they were kind of funny, but we could have entitled this "Sleeping Through Storms, Jonah, the Chill Prophet." How to take a nap like you don't have a conscience. We could have entitled it "Fish, Food, and Prayer Life," because nothing sharpens theology like digestive acids. Or from the belly of the beast, a spa retreat for the stubborn. A 3-day prayer cleanse you'll never forget. Or obedience, it's not just for the fish. Even the sea creature listened the first time. Or how to preach a 5-word sermon and still start a revival. The minimalist evangelist. Or the angry evangelist when conversions ruin your day. But nothing ruins a prophet's mood like grace. How about, I like this one, pouting prophets and plant problems. When your emotional support plant dies. Or how about Jonah and the terrible, horrible, no good, very graceful God. A story of divine mercy ruining perfectly good grudges. GPS, God's positioning system, you can't escape it. He sees you when you're sailing. Or, here's a title for a missionary book, Jonah, the worst missionary of all time. Proof God can hit a target with a crooked stick. Or how about why you shouldn't book a cruise to avoid your calling? This one's kind of gross, but it's true as part of the story. Spoiler alert, it ends in vomit. I thought this was good. Divine Uber. One fish, no stars, still on time. God's unexpected transportation services. Or how about grace for people you can't stand? When God loves the folks you don't follow on social media. Or I like this one as my last one. When God uses you in spite of you. The accidental hero of Nineveh. Well, those were funny, but we're going to stick with this one. God faithfully pursues rebels with his limitless mercy. And we focus on these verses 1 and 2. I want you to consider this question. Am I motivated to move towards sinners with God's message? Am I motivated to move towards sinners with God's message? And in these verses, we have these three commands: arise, go, call out against the city because the evil that's come up before me. And we notice right away something that we emphasize from our study in Hebrews, don't we? What is it? God is speaking. God is speaking. This is how almost all of the major and minor prophets begins, with the word of the Lord coming to a prophet. And it's very interesting. If you consider all the other prophets who were actually prophets to the people of Israel in human terms, in repentance terms, none of them were successful. But Jonah, who goes to Gentiles and has a bare minimum sermon, sees incredible results. We actually notice a similar phrase with the Lord's word coming in every one of these with every one of these prophets. Even this simple phrase of the word of the Lord should encourage our hearts today, that the God of the universe has not remained silent, but rather has initiated communication with people, that God's silence would be humanity's sure demise. If he did not intervene and allowed mankind to go their own way, it would only result in destruction. But here in Jonah, like with all these other prophets, the word of the Lord comes to a messenger. And this short word to this hard-hearted prophet, he gives these three imperatives: to arise, to go, and to call out. These words to a Jewish prophet to be directed to Gentiles, not just Gentiles who were enemies in the enemy capital, would come across to Jonah like fingernails on a chalkboard. We will find out in chapter 4 as to why these words came across this way. Let's start with this first imperative given in God's words to Jonah: arise. What does he mean by arise? The idea here is to awaken from dormancy. The Hebrew word means to get up and take action. It's the same word found in Genesis 12:1, where God comes to Abram and launches him into his faith journey. This word is found in Genesis 19:15, when the angels of the Lord come to Lot And they say, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, lest you be swept away. This is a word that begins a command of movement, and it often disturbs comfort and familiarity. We are left with no doubt that this arise is a divine summons to act, a stirring out of apathy and comfort and into risky obedience. It jostles our attention and reminds us that our faith is not passive. It's not passive. And when God speaks, it usually requires sacrifice for the risk and risk for the good of others, usually those that we struggle to love, and ultimately for His glory. As we think about this word, arise, is the word of God this morning at this time in your life, as the writer of Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive, it's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, is discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Is God's word having an ongoing awakening effect in our lives? We are so privileged, aren't we? We are so privileged to have the entire Word of God at our fingertips, hard copies galore, digital copies. And this privilege, if we're not sensitive to the Spirit, can lead to apathy like Jonah had instead of an awakening. You might say, well, God doesn't speak to me exactly like Jonah. I mean, but Jonah had a very narrow insight into the Word of God. We have all of this. We have the complete Word of God, exactly His mind and His heart for us. This first command here to Jonah is to arise. It's to waken from his dormancy. From what we know of Jonah, he was just sitting and soaking. He was waiting to die as a privileged select member of God's chosen race. He was part of the frozen chosen. This next command is really going to rub against the grain of Jonah's heart, because now God says, go. Arise out of your dormancy, but now I want you to go. I want you to advance towards sinners. This word means to depart, start walking, or to move forward. To use it in our earlier illustration of God calling you to go proclaim His message to Al-Qaeda in Kandahar, it's more than arise, I have this message for you to now, here's your plane ticket and your departure's in 3 hours. This word is used in Exodus 3:10 when God calls Moses to go confront Pharaoh. It is used in Isaiah 6:9 when God commissions Isaiah to go and say to this people. And no surprise, when Hebrew is translated to the Greek Septuagint, this word shows up in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And there's something ironic here that we don't want to miss. That's God is not sending Jonah like He has with all the other prophets to Jews, to Israelites. That would be expected. But He's sending them to these enemies, these Gentiles of Nineveh. What can we learn from that? I think this shows God's heart for the nations, even Israel's enemies. So God's command to go is much more significant than just traveling to a foreign city. It's a divine summons that all who know Him have. It is a summons in the broader picture into His mission that we just sang about, His mission of mercy. So Jonah is commanded to arise, to go, and then he's commanded to call out against it. To call out, to announce God's message. This word has to do with being courageous. It's a confrontational public proclamation on behalf of God. We find this in a command in Isaiah 58:1, where God tells Isaiah, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. It's found in Joel 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. You see, this is a great reminder that God often speaks through people. Can God make the rocks cry out? Could he etch his message in the clouds? Yes, he could, but he uses people. You probably wonder, even after hearing that overview of Jonah, wow, he even used Jonah, that Jonah is God's chosen mouthpiece to announce a confrontational message of warning. Yet even in this message, we see it's a merciful chance to repent. That God can use the reluctant or the willing. He can use the angry or the gentle. He can use the prejudiced or the humble to spark revival. It challenges us to an evaluation of what we do in response to God's word. But at the same time, it greatly encourages us that God uses flawed messengers. Praise the Lord for that. That he uses flawed messengers. That our weakness doesn't disqualify us from proclaiming God's truth. In fact, it often magnifies God's grace in our own lives. And this command carries right over to where we live, to be the voice of truth in a world that tries to avoid truth. So in our closing application, I want to ask you, how does this settle in your heart? How does all of this land on you? What is the Holy Spirit prompting in your heart as you hear these imperatives and you put them in your current context of life? Arise, awaken from dormancy, go, advance towards sinners, to call out, to be announcing God's message. In this little book, the readers and us today must see this as a call to action. And the heart-stirring question behind all of this is what we started with. Am I motivated to move toward sinners with God's message? How you answer that question reflects the value, the weight, and the significance that you put on God's mercy in your own life. It is truly only God's mercy towards me that produces that motivation to move towards sinners with God's message. And guess what? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God's mercy manifested to me through Jesus Christ. God's mercy through Jesus offered to me and accepted compels my heart to awaken from dormancy, to advance towards other rebels like me, and to announce God's message. As just a preliminary introduction today, let me give you fair warning. This study will be hard. It will be convicting and it will be direct, but at the same time, it will be so encouraging, healing, and transformative. We will see the gospel connected all over these pages. Can I give you an appetizer as we close? I think I just heard some of your stomachs rumble thinking about lunch. I used the word appetizer. Can I give you an appetizer? You see, Jonah's story is a shadow of a greater story. The story of Jesus. Where Jonah fled from sinners, Jesus ran toward them. Where Jonah despised the idea of God's mercy for his enemies, Jesus embodied that mercy, even crying from the cross, "Father, forgive them." God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, but Jonah went down into a boat to flee. Centuries later, Jesus was told to arise and go, not to Nineveh, but to a cross, and he obeyed. Jonah was cast into the sea because of his disobedience, but Jesus was cast into death and the grave because of our disobedience. Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish as a form of discipline. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish as a form of discipline and preservation. But Jesus spent 3 days in the grave as a sacrifice and victory over sin and death. As Jonah's reluctant message brought a city to repentance, the joyful message of Jesus brings nations to life. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus says, "Something greater than Jonah is here." What did he mean? He meant himself. That Jesus is the better Jonah. He is the prophet who didn't run. He's the missionary who didn't resist. He's the son who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he didn't come only for the righteous, but for the rebellious, the violent, the immoral, the outsiders, the religious hypocrites, for Nineveh and for Jonah, for you and for me. The gospel tells us that we too were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. But he came anyway. He preached anyway. He came and he preached that good news. He died anyway. And he rose again. And now he sends us. Just as God sent Jonah, but not to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Rather, we go with the news about Jesus that judgment has already been absorbed on the cross. When we live the gospel, we stop deciding who deserves mercy and who doesn't deserve mercy. We stop choosing safety over obedience. We stop building walls and we start building bridges. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We speak truth because we've received truth. And we move forward toward people who offend us because Christ moved toward us when we offended him most. You see, the gospel frees us from tribalism and fear and self-righteousness. It empowers us to love sacrificially, to speak boldly, and to extend grace indiscriminately. It reshapes our identity. You see, that was one of the major problems that Jonah had. He had an identity problem. And the gospel reshapes our identity. The word of God reshapes our identity that we are no longer just insiders defending our group, but we are ambassadors and ministers and messengers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And just like Jonah was sent, so are we. But with a deeper message, a better Savior, and praise the Lord, a Holy Spirit that empowers us to obey where Jonah failed. Arise, go, call out. Let the gospel do more than save your soul, but also let it shape our steps, leading us into places and toward people where God's mercy needs and wants to be known. Redemption Life Fellowship, June 8, 2025. What does this mission look like? Here it is. Some of you know what I'm going to say. Introducing people to Jesus and the redeemed life he offers. Then inviting them to turn to him and trust him, becoming a follower, a disciple, a gospel-driven, grace-centered, spirit-led person who enjoys God and loves others. God's mercy will motivate me to move toward sinners with God's message. Aren't you thankful that God faithfully pursues rebels like us. Not them out there, like us. He faithfully pursues rebels with this limitless mercy.